We're in Luke chapter 11, and today we'll be concerned with verses 33 through 36, and the title of our message for today is called They Which Come In. Interesting little phrase that's found in verse 33, and this teaching here today has to do with light and the eye and such, and we kind of covered this a little bit in chapter 8, and we'll review that a little bit this morning. But right now, let's read verse 33 through 36, and remember that in context, this is associated with this dialogue that the Lord has put forth remember that the people accused him of casting out devils by Beelzebub, and some seeking a sign, and then he said, this is an evil generation, and there shall no sign be given them but the sign of Jonas the prophet, and then the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. She came all the way up from Sheba to hear about the wisdom of Solomon, and he says, and a greater than Solomon is here. And so that takes us up to verse 33, where he proceeds and says, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, the whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If the whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. And so this is the fourth instance in the book of Luke that we've been studying where this topic of light has been taught, has come up. And if you'll recall in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, the prophecy of Zacharias about his son John, and he said that in mentioning this John preaching the gospel, and he said God would give them a light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. So God giving a light there in Luke chapter 1 verse 79. And then in chapter 2 we have the prophecy of Simeon at the temple when he held the Lord as a infant, and he declared him a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And of course that came from the Old Testament as well. So and then the last one that we looked at in chapter 8 of Luke, and it's interesting that this is almost word for word the exact same words that we find in Luke 11:33. There's just like one or two words that are different. It says they which enter in instead of they which come in, but aside from that they're the same. Luke 8:16, no man when he hath lighted a candle covereth it with a vessel or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. And so you may recall from chapter 8 that chapter primarily dealt with the parable of the sower and that parable of the sower mentioned over and over and over again about the hearing of the word. They that hear, they when they hear, when they have heard, all these talking about these ones, various ones that heard the gospel and yet rejected it. It fell on rocks, and they that heard it, when it was like it fell on rocks and it never took root. And so we have all those examples of the rejection of the word, and yet it says, but they that fall on good ground, those that where there's a good and honest heart receive the word and they believe it. And so that's followed up with this parable of the light under a vessel in Luke 8:16, which deals primarily with seeing. So if you remember our two lessons back then, hearing and seeing the word. And so, and in both instances it says, no man when he hath lighted a candle. And the man here is it's a metaphor for the Lord himself. No man lights a candle and then covers it. He was very open in his ministry. He never hid anything. And so we find the one that lights a candle, none other than Christ, the very source of life and of light. And light is often a metaphor for the spiritual hearing of the word and understanding of it. And so as we see today, the circumstances are virtually identical in chapter 8 of Luke and in chapter 11. And we went over the seed of the parable of the sower in chapter 8, where there was four kinds of ground and it only took root in the one. And here we have the ones that Jesus was speaking to, and he had cast out this devil, and they said, you cast out devils by Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others said, well, we would see a sign. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. And so these people that he'd been addressing, they had all these signs. He just got through casting a devil out of a man, and he had healed many, and he had given sight to the blind, and he had raised some from the dead, and all these signs that they had seen. And yet we find in reality that those mean nothing unless they're accompanied with some divine power that causes people to see them for what they are. To many, they were just curiosities. They were just a sideshow kind of a circumstance. And so there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Only those who had been given a new heart, a heart to believe, would believe that Christ died for their sins and rose from the dead the third day. And that's what that sign of Jonas primarily dealt with. He says, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that was yet to happen. And he said, there shall no sign be given them but that. And that was the last remaining sign that they were going to get. And you know what? They still wouldn't believe. Isn't that what it says? They won't believe though one rose from the dead. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even though one rose from the dead. So it's a curious thing that in spite of all the evidences, and we were just talking about this earlier, you know, you could look up a word in the scripture and define it clearly as it's in Strong's or in the dictionary and give the clear definition of it, and people will still say, yeah, but I don't believe that. It's just, they can't see it. And that's what this scripture we're in today has to do with. So what a wonderful metaphor we have here for the Lord himself lighting the candle of the glorious gospel of his saving his people from their sins. No man when he lighteth a candle hides it. Everything was, he says, I've not spoken in secret from the beginning. And so he was open, he preached everywhere the kingdom of God. You know, his light could not be contained. It was just evident. But yet we find that the spiritually blind could not see it. And you know, in Luke chapter 4 verse the 17 through 21, when he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up for to read, and they handed him the book of Isaiah, and he opened it to chapter 4, verse 17, and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Isn't that an interesting thing? He says he was sent for the recovering of sight to the blind, and yet all these people had their eyes on him, and yet most of them could not see that he was the light, the true light, that he was the Lord. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And of course they took great offense at that, and they said, "What's he talking about there? I don't get it." So in our text here in verse 33 of Luke chapter 11, there's a key phrase I think that we should look to understand this block of scripture, and we find the same thing in chapter 8, verse 16. So no man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, for this purpose, that they which come in may see the light. And you know, in chapter 8, verse 16, it says, "They which enter in may see." They're virtually identical scriptures. The phrasing is just a little bit different in them, but they both give that same inference that there must be a coming in to see the light. The first issue then we must address is the fact of the light in the person of Jesus Christ. And then next, the issue becomes one of coming in to see that light. And we have to ask, well, coming in from where? And those that come in implies a they which will not come in, because it implies that just by the way the sentence is structured. What makes the difference? Why do not all come in to see the light? You think that they would, but here we just read in Luke 4 where the eyes of all of them were fastened on him, and he read that scripture and said, "It's fulfilled, right? I'm here." And yet they didn't see. And so we have the question, can one come in of their own ability any more than a blind person can see? The next issue then is what in verse 34, it takes on the next subject of, well, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, the whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, the body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. So what do we do with the light? And conversely, what is done with the absence of light? And finally, in the last couple of verses here, can there be a mixture of light and darkness? Can you mix those two? It says, "If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark." You know, the scripture says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if you think about it, if you're in complete darkness and then there's a light lit, it's not dark anymore. But when the light goes out, it's dark. So those two things cannot mix. So our first issue then is the fact of the true light, which presupposes that there's a false light, just by that phrasing there, which is really not a light of all, created and kindled by man in vain self-righteousness. And you know, I came across an interesting scripture in Isaiah chapter 50. If you want to turn back there for just a moment, in Isaiah chapter 50. What a wonderful scripture we have here about the work of the Lord. He says, "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver?" And he goes on to describe the Lord in verse 4, the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary, and he hath opened my ear. I gave my back to the smiters. It goes on to give us some graphic detail about the things that the Lord would endure in the place of his people, in taking their sins upon himself. And then in verse 11, after all these things that describe the work of the Lord, there's a curious verse here in verse 11. He says, behold, all ye that kindle a fire. That's man kindling their own light, man kindling their own fire. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks. Isn't that an interesting comparison to the light that's beyond understanding? The light that man kindles on his own is just sparks, like from a fire. They're just little tiny embers that shoot up into the sky, and then they flame. They disappear in just a second or two. They don't really give off any luminous light. You can see them, but they don't really shed any light on anything. You compass yourself about with sparks. You walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall you have of mine hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. So there's a good contrast that the light that man comes up with by himself, it ends in sorrow. It's the word of the Lord there. And so what an interesting contrast there we find. And so, you know, as we were talking about this in relationship to there being a false light, this light that's created by man, kindled by man in some kind of vain self-righteousness, true light from God is declared from the beginning. And you know, we can go back to Genesis chapter 1, and it tells us in Genesis chapter 1, in the verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, in my Greek interlinear and my raw text, it says, be light. God said, light be, and light became. And God saw the light that it was good. And here's an interesting part here. It says, and God divided the light from the darkness, just as we find here in Luke chapter 11. God divided the light from the darkness. So under this heading, it's declared that all the world is exposed to this light, yet few can see it. And we find that recorded for us in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and this is kind of a New Testament paraphrase of Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And we could go back to Genesis and read that account of that. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So it makes this comparison, between life and light. They're synonymous terms. This life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And you know, the scriptures say, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them. The darkness comprehends it not. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned or understood. So what an allegory we have with this issue of darkness. And you know, a lot of times you look up in your concordance and you find darkness is synonymous with error. Deep, bad error. And not only just an absence of physical light, but error, spiritual error. And then in verse 6 of John 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light. Remember what we said? Well, if there's a true light, then by implication, there's a false light, which he was a true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And, you know, having established that the truth of the light in Christ, which lights every man, it becomes plain that the problem is not with the light. The problem is with man, due to sin and the fall, which has blinded them spiritually. Every man is lighted by this light. You know, Romans says that they're without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The creation, everything about it declares this light. And so the question becomes, why or how could someone come to what they cannot see or understand? You know, and Paul goes into that about the gospel, and he says, how can, if they can't hear, how can they believe in one whom they've not heard, and so on and so forth? And he says, that's why it's so important to preach the gospel, because God has used that medium of the preaching of the gospel to save them that believe. So they can't see or understand it without divine intervention. And so firstly then, what is the impetus for coming in that they may see the light? There has to be a coming in to see the light. The scripture's plain that the natural man will not come in of his own volition. Jesus Christ said, how oft would I have gathered you and you would not, you will not, and you always resist the Spirit. You know, in Job it says that man desires not the knowledge of the light. Depart from us, we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. They plug their ears and they close their eyes. They don't want it. And that's just how we are by nature. And, you know, the very opposite is true, in that man actually loves darkness rather than light in our natural condition. And very much in context with that truth is recorded for us in John chapter 3, as the Lord had been speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, you must be born again. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't see it. It's there. It's not hidden, but your eyes are blind. You can't see it. And unless you be born again, you certainly not only cannot see it, you can't see it, and you can't enter it. And so there's no coming in there unless you're born again. There's no coming in. Ye that come in to see the light. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness in John 3:14, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And here's a picture of him being lifted up on the cross, and we all know that story of what he did in our behalf, and that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. The universalists, they quote that all the time. But, you know, you go back to the Old Testament and you read that, and people would not look up. They said, I'd rather die than look up. And they did. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God, here's their verse that they like to quote. And there's nothing wrong with this verse in context with what we read before it and what we read right after. But in verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Hallelujah for that. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And he says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, and neither comes to the light, because his deeds will be reproved. And we find that very principle here in our block of scripture here in Luke 33-36. Boy, when that light shines in and the fullness of it comes in, and and the whole body is filled with light. We find out a lot of things about ourselves Jeremiah said, or Ezekiel said, when that happens, you're going to loathe yourself. You know what happens when that happens? When that light comes in and floods your whole body with the complete light of Christ, and you see that which you say, oh my God, how did I do? It just makes you more desperate for the Savior that saves you from that. It makes you so much more appreciative. Thank God he saved me from that. That yesterday I didn't even see that. And you know, even your very thoughts and the intents of the heart that we think are hidden from maybe from God and certainly from others that we dwell on, those are exposed, and we have to deal with them under that light. And the only way we can deal with that is saying, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now that's an interesting sentence there. He that doeth truth, one that believes. And that's all that doeth truth amounts to, is believing that Jesus is the Son of God and he came to pay for the sins for his people and save them. And when that happens, when that belief is given, they come to the light. They come in. Just as it says here, they which come in may see the light. They come to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. Well, what deeds are those? It's not the deeds of, well, I accepted Jesus, or I wrote my name on a piece of paper here that pledges that henceforth I'm going to do this or that, or all these ceremonial things, the baptism or the partaking in communion or circumcision or any series of religious things that people have been engaged in since the beginning of time. We bring our own lettuce and melons and what, and say, here's what I've done, my deeds. You know what we find out? Our deeds are manifest, that they are wrought in God. And that main deed is belief in the truth. And that is wrought in God. He has caused that to happen. And that's so important. This should be underlined in your Bible. They are wrought in God. And you know, it's a disservice to the truth to select verse 16 out of this block and build an entire false doctrine from it, when it's completely surrounded by the truth of the depravity of man and the grace of God. Isn't it interesting that right in the middle of that, we have this man loved darkness rather than light? And the only thing that we have is belief, and that is wrought in God. And in the middle of that, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So context is everything. Context is all there is. So on the other side of that verse, you know, the truth of the fall, our nature without regeneration. We love darkness because our deeds are evil and we don't want a light shined on them. Now, because of not rightly dividing the truth of God and extracting verse 16 and using it as a sole basis for universal salvation and thus free will to accept or reject it, you just have to leave off verse 19 through 21. You just have to take your mark out pen and redact that, as the government's so fond of saying all the time. That's redacted. Can't read that. But you know, if you don't have if you've not been given eyes to see it, it won't really matter in the long run. But if you have been given eyes to see it, you say, man, that's true. That is the truth. You know, in John 3:21, it's the deeds are manifest that they're wrought of God. It says in the scripture, not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but it's God that shows mercy. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 16, he says, I'll bring the blind by a way they've not seen. They can't see it because they're blind. And he says, and I will make darkness light. He that doeth truth. He comes to the light and he embraces it, one that doeth truth. He comes to that light and embraces it, and embraces Christ totally for salvation. And he comes to the concluding truth that all their deeds or all their works in believing in Christ for salvation are wrought in God. You know, that's what it says in Ephesians 1:19. We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How much plainer could that be? But you can't see that because the skin of flesh is pulled down over your eye. I was thinking about that yesterday when I was kind of going through my study and adding a few things, but isn't it interesting that the Lord, in making us, he gives us an eyelid. And when it's closed, it admits no light. But when it's open, the light comes in. What a picture. It's just kind of like the picture of circumcision that we find in the Old Testament. Remember what you mentioned in Jeremiah, their ears were uncircumcised. They had a fleshly covering over them, so they couldn't hear the word, and then they stuck their fingers in there and made sure, doubly sure, they couldn't hear it. So back to our question of what does it take to overcome this love of darkness and rejection of the light of the truth? You know, both those light of and truth are synonyms for Christ. He's I am the light. And he says, I am the truth. He is and always. And those have an eternal application there. He is light and truth. And so what does it take to overcome that love of darkness and the rejection of it and come to the light, to come to Christ? Well, you know, it says no one can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. It takes that drawing of the Father. Nothing short of a divine work of grace, this electing eternal love, saved by grace, called in time, all those things come into play. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And that peculiar doesn't mean we have three ears and an extra long nose or something. It means we're bought and paid for. It has to do with redemption. We've been bought with a price. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's what it takes to come in to the light, where it says that they which come in may see the light, that they which enter in may see the light. You have to be called out of the darkness and into that marvelous light. You know, by nature we're born spiritually blind, and in truth we are darkness. Isn't that an interesting thought there? Because that's what it says in Ephesians 5:8. For ye were sometimes darkness. At a point in your life, up until the time he called you out of that darkness, you were darkness. You were error. You were darkness. But now are you light, and not of yourselves. You are light in the Lord, it says. So walk as children of light. For the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit's in all goodness and righteousness, truth, proving what's acceptable unto the Lord. So what makes the difference then is the work of the Father. And that's what it tells us in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, coming into that light who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So there's that work of the Father again in enabling us, empowering us to come in to see that light, delivered from the power of darkness and translated, converted. When you translate something, you change it from what it was to something else. When you translate, our New Testament written in Greek, it's translated, it's changed from Greek into English so that we can understand it. It's not what it formerly was. It's different now. It's the same, but it's changed. It's translated. So, having then established that the ones which are they that come in so they may see the light are they which God hath called and drawn to his Son, whom he hath delivered from the power of darkness and translated into his kingdom. It's a particular work. And you know, we have the one of our doctrines that we believe in is particular redemption. And you know, there's a great example of that we find of that in Exodus. It's metaphorically illustrated there in Exodus chapter 10, where the Egyptians, which oftentimes in Scripture we find that Egypt symbolizes the world at large, and the children of Israel symbolizing the church. In Exodus chapter 10, the Lord said unto Moses in verse 21, Exodus 10:21, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. How expressive is that? Darkness that could be felt. Darkness that it was so dark it was thick. That's how bad it was. And Moses stretched his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose from any of his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Isn't that interesting? It didn't leak out. So now we come to verse 34. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, the whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body is also full of darkness. The eye itself does not create light, but it's the entrance to the body for light, physically and as a spiritual symbol. And it's interesting, we mentioned earlier that in the design of God that we have eyelids of flesh, that when the eyelid is closed, covering the eye, no light is admitted. And when that flesh is removed, the light comes in. And now we come to this truth about light within ourselves, and this main truth contained here is that when the glorious light of Christ shines in our hearts, there can be nothing else. He is the fullness. He is the completeness. The whole body is full of light. And we mentioned earlier how that illuminates things in us that make us more appreciative of ever of Him saving us from our sin. And therefore, it says, when thine eye is single. I like what Spurgeon wrote about that. He says, when the eye is single, it doesn't look at two things at the same time. Excuse me. Isn't that an interesting way to look at that? But but really that word single means, it's a word that means union. and it kind of gives an example of how when things are braided together, they become one. You have two strands of something, but you braid them together, they become one. And that's when we become one with Christ, and He is our all in all, He is our fullness, then that's what we see. The whole body is full of that. And we just can't tolerate anything else. And so we have this metaphor about this eye, the physical organ through which light enters, and spiritually the same. When the eye is single, the whole body is full of light. It means to shine, luminous, to make manifest, to make known. We make known that we're full of Christ, and that's what it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What a way to put that. You know, when our eye is single, it doesn't look at two things at the same time. It sees only Christ, and in union, it can only admit completely and in fullness that which is shined into it. It has nothing of its own. And in that, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I gave you first that which I also received." I didn't come up with any of this on my own. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, just as Jonah was 3 days, the sign of Jonah the prophet. So in verse 35 it says, "Take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness." Now, in truth, if the true light of Christ be in you, there can't be any darkness. God said in the very first chapter of Genesis that the light is divided from darkness. They can't intermingle. So this must speak to a light that's not from Christ, but originating within man himself as a feeble imitation, and in truth is really no light at all. And we read that in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 11. "You kindle your fire, and you walk by the light of your own fire and your own sparks, and the end is woe, is sorrow." And, you know, the Scriptures kind of describe this condition as common, and it's written about quite a bit in the New Testament. In Jude chapter 1, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men that turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, lasciviousness there is mostly thought of in terms of sexual content, but it also conveys a definition of opposition. And in Vine's New Testament dictionary, it says it means shameless conduct. Maybe that has to do with sexual stuff, but there can't be anything more shameless than denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light. What greater condemnation could there be? What conduct could be worse than that? And certainly the religious leaders of then and now were guilty of denying the very Christ in front of them, denying grace and substituting works or the keeping of the law, substituting man's free will in the place of sovereign grace. You know, a key phrase we find here in verse 36 is having no part dark. Having no part dark. You cannot claim grace and then attempt to mix some sort of darkness, some self-righteousness, some other works, keeping of the law, what have you. We mentioned some earlier. You're saved by grace, but as an example in the New Testament, you still need to be circumcised. We know you're saved by grace, but you still need, when you put that "but" in there, it kind of erases everything that goes before it. Not to dwell on that, but it's an error which Paul called out in the Galatians. "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you to a gospel that's not even another gospel. Where did that come from? So conversely, if the eye is evil, that means it's devoid of all light and truth. Then the body is also full of darkness. That's in 34b there. When the eye is evil, thy body is also full of darkness. You can't add a little work stuff of darkness onto grace and make it whole again. it can't happen. It can't be done there. God divided the light from the darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. We all know ones that they seem to have light, but do not. They say all the religious stuff. They do all the attendance and the things that you associate with religion and God, but they have no light. Long as I live, I'll never forget that pastor in Two Rivers that said, I asked him, I says, well, what does it mean in Ephesians chapter 1 then? And I can see him putting his foot up on that chair and putting his elbow on his knee and his head in his hand. Says, I know it says that, but I just can't go there. He had no light about that. He just absolutely did not. I mean, you just can't tear that chapter and the next one and the next one and the next one out and say, well, that's not right. You seem to have light, but you do not. You go about as the Pharisees, dispensing in error and calling it truth. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, but that put darkness for light and light for darkness. Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them, they're wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You put darkness for light, bitter for sweet, and call it good. Woe to those that teach works in the place of grace. The two can't be mixed any more than darkness can be mixed with light. So we'll close in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, where the apostle wrote, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. And otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more works. If by grace, not of works. So we'll stop there, and the next time we'll pick up, starting in verse 37, and he has supper with some Pharisees that kind of exemplify all the things that we've been talking about. And they said, you're talking about us. I perceive you're talking about us when you're saying all these bad things about us, Pharisees and scribes and lawyers. And he says, woe to you, woe to you. So woe to them that put darkness for light and bitter for sweet. So thank you for your attention. As always, be free until next time.